Today. Today I'm going to be talking about the ascension. Yeah. Did someone just take a picture of me? Marie, I'm coming after you, girl. She takes pictures of everything. You know what? One of the funny things that we think about when we think about this idea of the ascension of Jesus, you know what I'm talking about? When you read in the book of Acts about how he was kind of caught up, right, to a cloud and like went to heaven kind of thing, is that really when I ask people, you know, what does the ascension mean? Basically, without saying it exactly, they're not going to say this because they're going to be more spiritual than this, all right? But basically, that was a really cool trick that Jesus did. I mean, that's kind of the idea that people have. It was pretty awesome. Really? Well, what does it mean? I don't know, but it was cool. I mean, he just was like, you know, that's awesome. Well, it's got to be better than that, right? It's got to be more than that. It can't be just Jesus doing a cool trick. That's not really going to do the deal for us, right? When we talk about this idea of the ascension. And when we are in the book of Acts like we are, and we are closing a series like we are in the book of Acts, it's imperative that we not just run right by it. Because the truth is that I think that you need, to fuel your mission, you are going to need an essential theology. In other words, the theology of the ascension is going to be essential for you and I to really understand mission in the context of the book of Acts. In fact, let me ask this question. I have done a broad poll. In fact, I asked the entire last worship gathering the same question. How many people in this room, by a show of hands, have heard a message or a sermon solely dedicated to the ascension? Raise your hand. Okay, most of you aren't telling the truth, but thanks for raising your hand. No, I'm only kidding. There's like a handful of you, right? Okay, so there's maybe five or six. I'm not talking about where you've heard the ascension mentioned in a message. I'm talking about the theology of the ascension. Most people, so far, there were zero in the last worship gathering. Zero. Not one single hand. Every single pastor, staff member, and person that I have polled this week, zero. Nobody has heard a dedicated message on the theology of the ascension ever. Because it's kind of like this. You've got the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? Which is like super important. You get to Good Friday and Easter, and you've got a lot to talk about with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then somehow there's this cool stunt where he takes off. And then after that, you've got the birth of the church and everything else in the book of Acts and then Paul's letters. And that's kind of how it goes in people's minds. But I'm here to say to you today, I think it's really, really essential that we understand the nature of the ascension. Why? Because I really believe it's going to be the thing that keeps us contagious. If God has designed us as a church to be viral, if that is the nature of the church is to be viral, then one of the things that is tethering us to stay contagious as a church is going to be our understanding of the ascension. Because fundamentally, what I want you to walk away with today is what it's going to take for you to stay contagious. We need to be a church that is contagious for Jesus Christ. If we had a contagious love, then it would be helpful for us to be a viral church. And so we're finishing a message series today, right? We're finishing our series called Viral. And what I want to do is I want to go back to where we started from. All right, we started in Acts chapter 1, and that's where we're going to go back. In case you're wondering, you're saying, Jerry, didn't we cover the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1? Yes, and we're going to cover them again today. And the reason we're going to do that is because this is a completely different message than the very first one that I taught on Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. That's the beauty of the inexhaustible nature of the scripture, isn't it? That you can just go back to it and back to it and back to it and mine it and mine it and mine it and never actually find yourself running out of stuff. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, says this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God.
On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So in these first 11 verses, there's two things that we can see real clearly about the nature of Jesus and two fundamental doctrines that we see about the Christian faith, right? We see the teaching about the resurrection, where it talks about how Jesus came back to life and showed himself over a 40-day period, gave many convincing proofs, right? You see this doctrine of resurrection. But you also see this idea of the ascension, Jesus being taken up, so to speak, from their midst, being hidden in a cloud and disappearing. What happens if we're not careful is that we make the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, we basically make it like a good assurance clause in our afterlife contract. That's what we do. We end up saying, okay, cool, because Jesus rose from the dead and because he ascended, then that means that I get to be with him when I die. Hey, I agree. I think it's fantastic. But what I'm going to suggest to you today is that that's not the priority. Jerry, what are you talking about? What I'm talking about is that at no point did Jesus ever say, hey, follow me into heaven. I'll come back to that. I told you I was going to be talking about a lot of things. It's going to be a little bit heavy, and some of you are going to be scratching your heads going, I don't know where he's going right now, and I don't like it. All right, just hang with me, all right? Hopefully by the end, we'll be clear, okay? Sometimes you're going to have to, this is what some preachers, old preachers used to call a runway sermon, all right? That means we're going to taxi for a while, and then probably ultimately maybe it'll take off in your head, hopefully. Here's what I want you not to miss. The resurrection, you can jot this down, it's going to be on the screens for you. The resurrection and the ascension are not opportunities to one day escape the world. Instead, the resurrection and the ascension are fuel for your mission to the world today. The resurrection and the ascension are not just escape clauses, not opportunities to one day leave this world, but instead, they really are fuel for the mission that we have been called to in the now, today. Now, some of you, I'm already losing you because you're saying, man, I really don't understand where you're going or what's going on. Again, you're going to have to stay here. You're going to have to lock in. If you start zoning out or getting sleepy or weirding out or, you know, nodding off, you're going to lose something here in translation. So I'm going to need you to hang in there, all right? I'm going to need you to stay with me. I'm going to need you to focus. Focus, people, all right? Now that you're focused, now that I've got you in coach speak and you're locked in a little bit, here's what I want to do. I want to show you a few things that the doctrine of the ascension, if you understand a theology of the ascension, it will say to you and will teach you about the nature of our mission. Because what we're talking about in this series, Viral, we're talking about really the mission that we have to do what? Be my witnesses. Try it again. There's about four of you that are paying attention at this point. To be my witnesses. That was the trajectory of Acts chapter 1 that we established from the very beginning. Now we're back in that context looking at this thing that Jesus did that for many of us is really just some kind of like cool effect that he did, just like my little effect on video, which by the way was unedited, undoctored, and one shot. Some of you think I'm lying. It really wasn't. It really, unedited, undoctored, one shot. It was just a trick. But there was no editing done. You're going, how'd you do it? It's a secret. I can't tell you. All right, and then my little raise up here. That's the idea people have of the ascension. Okay, it's a cool trick, but what does it mean? Well, let me give you a couple of things, okay? What does the ascension mean for our mission? Here's the first thing. It means that the Holy Spirit empowers us. That's what it means. You say, Jerry, I'm not sure if I'm following you. Okay. Well, pause right here for a second. It says the Holy Spirit empowers us. Jot it down because I'm leaving you here in a second. I told you I'm going to talk fast and I'm going to talk deep, so you better write quick and listen hard. All right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, here's what it says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Do you know that Jesus, when he was speaking here at the Mount of Olives, he was talking to his disciples and he said to them, you will receive power. Did he say you're receiving it right this second? Is that what he said? Answer? No. He said you will. That means, does that mean present or future? Future tense. We talked about that in the first message, right? We talked about Jesus saying you're going to have to go to Jerusalem and you're going to have to wait because I am going to empower you by the Spirit. So Jesus tells them you are going to be empowered by the Spirit soon enough. But if there's going to be some time before that transpires. And remember, we talked about that 50-day time frame up to Pentecost. And then they were empowered by the Spirit. What does that have to do with the ascension? Well, first of all, Jesus said that. And then he did his whole like disappearing thing, his whole transforming from the earth realm to the heavenly realm, right? But where it also, our understanding is this, is that until Jesus left, he would not send the Spirit. Thus the idea of why it's important to understand a theology of the ascension. John chapter 16, notice what Jesus says in verses 5-7. He says this, now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, don't miss this. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So what does it matter that Jesus did this whole takeoff, this whole ascension, this whole departure kind of thing? Why does it matter? It matters because in doing that, the counselor, the Spirit of God, was sent to us to empower us so that we could fulfill what Jesus said, and that was, be my witnesses. All right? So that's a part and parcel for our mission, and that's what the ascension teaches us. But there's a second thing. The ascension teaches us that our mission is to make sure that we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Now, some of you are going, hey, thanks for that nugget. I didn't need to come to church to hear Jesus is Lord. I pretty much had that one relatively solidified in my head. But I don't want you to miss why that's important and why it ties in to the nature of the ascension. You remember in probably my second message, I was talking to you out of Acts chapter 2, talking about Peter's message at Pentecost. Do you remember that? This incredible message that he preached, and he tied into some of the Old Testament prophets and David and Joel and others. And then he concludes that message by saying in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, these words, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, if you remember that message, those of you that were here, if you remember what we were talking about, Peter had a mixed audience in front of him, right? He had Greeks, he had those of the Roman persuasion, so to speak, and he had Jews. And to the Jews, he said, this Jesus whom you crucified is Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the very Messiah of God. But to the others that were under Roman influence, he said, Jesus is Lord. That was contrary to what they understood because their understanding was that Caesar is Lord. You remember I told you it was a common phrase in ancient Rome that they would walk around and you would hear this refrain constantly, Caesar is Lord. And the Bible teaches us that this whole ascension of Jesus Christ connected to that idea, and here's why. Paul, when the writing of this was going on, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, it was obviously in the realm of the Roman Empire and under the influence of the Roman Empire. I mean, the Roman Empire was kind of the thing at that time. This was the big machine. This was the ruling force of the world at the time of this writing. And as a result of that, any of the history that you would read about Rome, when it talked about the Caesars or the emperors, would use this language. Nero ascended to the throne. Caligula ascended to the throne. Augustus ascended to the throne. Well, what's the understanding there? Why does that matter? Here's why it matters. Because with the Caesar, they were more than just a political entity. This wasn't saying that the president ascended to the White House. This was more than a political entity. It was also a religious entity. It was a spiritual entity because you had this mix of politics and religion. You had a mix of a president and a bishop or somebody like that. This was both political and religious, so it encompassed all things socially, politically, and religiously. And in fact, Rome, in the history of Rome, would have said oftentimes that Caesar is both our Lord and our Savior. Why? Because he brought peace. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, right? So this was the idea behind this whole idea of Caesar is Lord. What's being said here in this context with the ascension is this, is that Jesus, who is Lord of all, has ascended to his rightful place in the control room of heaven and earth, running the show from there. Now, here's what I don't want you to miss. Some of you, when you think about that, you think of Jesus being in charge of everything, but you think of this kind of disembodied spirit thing, and he's kind of just like floating out there and in heaven and just kind of, you know, and he's kind of, but he's controlling everything, but he's kind of got, listen closely. Jesus, right now, is in his full humanity and in his full divinity, right now. As we speak, Jesus is embodied in a body that can be touched, a body that can eat fish, a body that can drink water. Dude, some of you right now are just going, for real? Yeah, for real. What about the scripture gives you the idea that he's hanging around in some disembodied state somewhere, when in fact, the core of the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus is that he is now the first fruits of new creation with transformed humanity, even though he still exhibits those marks that are identifiable and always will be. Jesus is the forever God-man. And right now, Jesus, in bodily form that could be touched, is seated in the control room running the show of heaven and earth. Why? Because the scripture says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. You say, now that kind of changes some things for me in my mind. Yeah. Because it opens your mind to saying, you know what? This whole idea of what it means between heaven and earth is really kind of hard to understand. I've always thought about this whole separate place called heaven, divorced from this whole separate place called earth, when in fact the two are interlocked at some point, somehow, mysteriously. They're interlocked. It's another dimension of reality that we can't see, that we don't understand. And I'm not talking about just mumbo jumbo here. I'm talking to you about what the Word of God teaches us, and I'm going to show you more of that as we progress. But there's an interlocking of these two. Heaven and earth, they intersect somehow. And do you know that realistically, almost no one has actually articulated that or given it thought, save just a few people that I've ever read? But do you know who almost, who came close to at least beginning that thought process, who developed it a different way, but who came close to developing that thought process? C.S. Lewis. You know why? Because the second that Lucy opened the door to that wardrobe and saw another world, he was on to something there. He was on to what the Word of God teaches us. Not that we're talking about this imaginary fantasy place. I'm not talking about that. And I don't want you to run too far, because C.S. Lewis takes that in some places that are just for his writing purposes and all that. So don't run too far there. But he landed on something real important, that there's a connection between these two places. They intersect. They interlock. It's not about divorcing the two forever from one another. It's about them intersecting at some points and recognizing this, that the ascension teaches us that the embodied Jesus in all of his transformed gloriousness is now seated in the control room of what we call heaven, running the show for heaven and earth because all authority has been granted to him. There is another dimension where Jesus exists in bodily form right now as we speak. I don't know if that sits on you as really cool, but it does me. And it changes some things because you're not talking about this just ethereal kind of float around thing. You're talking about a real Jesus who could really be touched, who's really somewhere, who's really running the show. That's what the ascension teaches us. It teaches us that the Holy Spirit comes to empower us to be witnesses, and it also teaches us that Jesus is Lord. But there's a third thing it teaches us. It teaches us that the goal of life, the goal of our lives, is not just to follow Jesus to heaven later, but it's to reveal heaven now. The goal of our lives is not just to follow Jesus into heaven at a later date. It is to reveal heaven now. Some of you, I'm still losing you, and I realize that because you're looking at me going, Jerry, this is just not what I've heard before. I'm sorry, because basically I've just grown up singing the songs and doing the dance and doing the whole thing and singing, you know, this world is not my home. I can't wait to get out of this place. Really? Really? Because this world is your home. Hate to break the news to you. It actually is. You say, oh no, Jerry, in case you haven't read the Bible, my citizenship is in heaven. Okay, I'll get to you in just a second. I'll come to you in just a moment. And I'll see if I can shed some light on that, just a shade. But I don't want you to miss something. The goal of life is not just to follow Jesus to heaven, but to reveal heaven now. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. It is a precious promise that we have the opportunity to be in the presence of Jesus Christ upon our departure from this life, isn't it? That is a precious promise. Don't hear me pushing that down. I elevate it. I lift it up. I thank God for it. Believe me, I am thrilled by it, particularly when faced with the reality and the frailty of life. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. What I'm saying, though, is this, is that the priority of what Jesus was trying to teach us when he was here on this planet, and I believe Paul, both under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, as revealed to us in his word, was not primarily to say, I can't wait to follow Jesus to heaven later. It was primarily to say, we can reveal Jesus and reveal heaven now. Look back again in verse number 9 of our text. After he said this, after Jesus said, be my witnesses, he was taken up from before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will what? Will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. You would think if the priority was saying, you can't wait to follow Jesus to heaven, where would be a better time to communicate that than right here? Jesus, from right in front of the disciples' eyes, transforms and transfers from the earthly realm or domain into the heavenly realm or domain right in front of them. And the angels come and say to them, hey, your goal is to follow him there. That's not what they say, is it? They say, hey, you got work to do. You know why? He'll be back. He's coming back. Say, Jerry, man, I'm maybe starting to pick this up just a little bit. Well, maybe if you pick it up in the whole context of the meta-narrative of the big story of God in the scripture. Listen closely. In the very beginning in the book of Genesis, do you know what we see? We see heaven on earth, right? And then when you fast forward all the way through the contours of scripture and arrive in the very last book of the scripture, Revelation, do you know what we see? We see heaven coming where? To earth, right? Heaven on earth, heaven coming to earth. What do you see as the focal point of heaven? Earth. That's the point. You see, the idea that somehow we're saying to ourselves, oh, this world is not my home. I can't wait to get out of this old place and I'll just go on to heaven. Well, you'll be back. So you might as well get home. I'm not talking about being at home with the system of the world. I'm talking about being home in this world, because some of you have this idea that somehow God's going to blow everything up and start over. He's just going to blow the place to pieces. And that's why there's going to be, Jerry, a new heaven and a new earth, because he's just going to blow everything up and start brand new. And I will ask, why? Well, Jerry, because it's sin cursed. So are you. And he didn't blow you up. He redeemed you. He renovated you. He transformed you. He made you different. He made you a new kind of the same thing. That's what I believe he's going to do with the earth and creation. He's going to release it. The creation is calling out, the Bible says, right? Is calling out to be released from its bondage. Do you think the creation is calling out, blow us up? I don't think so. I think the creation is calling out to set us free. Liberate us. Be our Savior. In fact, that, I think, is what Paul had in mind in Philippians chapter 3. Here's what it says. But our citizenship is in heaven, right? Those are the kind of verses that run through your head, right? But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly, what's the word there? We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it say that we eagerly long to go be where he is? No. It says we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Why do you think that there is the great hope of the Christian for a bodily resurrection? It is to live on a new earth. Not to live in some disembodied place sitting on a cloud playing a harp. The point of the resurrection is that we will have a transformed body like Jesus's, where he is right now in command central of heaven and earth, embodied, transformed in all of his gloriousness, fully man and fully God. He is the glory of humanity and the glory of God simultaneously. And the Bible teaches us that that is our hope, that we one day will experience a resurrected body. Why? Because we can dwell on the new earth with it. You say, but Jerry, but it says our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, Paul, writing Philippi. Philippi was a Roman outpost, right? It was an outpost of Rome. It was a part of the Roman kingdom. So don't miss this. The capital of the Roman Empire was Rome. Yeah, thanks for sticking with me. All right. It was Rome, thus the Roman Empire, thus not the Lackawanna Empire, all right? It is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire in Rome was being very vastly, greatly overcrowded, and Rome's idea was to exert its force and dominance all over the world. And so as a result, what Rome was doing is basically kind of annexing these places and cities to be a Roman outpost, so to speak. Philippi was one of those. If there were trouble at Philippi, and the Philippians, who were Roman citizens, were going to be threatened by, let's say, the Greek army, wanted to come and overtake Philippi, what would the Philippians do? Would they run back to Rome? No. The Caesar would come to Philippi to liberate them. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. But what that doesn't mean is that the priority is our desire to run away from this world to heaven. The idea is that our Savior and Lord will come to us and liberate us, free us, redeem us. You say, Jerry, man, you're hitting like a bunch of places in my life where I've come to believe certain things that maybe I'm not sure if I've pressed them up hard enough into the Word of God. Well, if you keep singing the song, "This world is not my home, I can't wait to get on out of here and get on through. I'm just passing through." Listen closely. You are a pilgrim. You are a sojourner. You are on a journey, but that journey's coming full circle. You'll be back, in the words of Arnold Schwarzenegger. You'll be back, and you'll come with Jesus in a glorified, transformed body. It's an incredible truth. And see, the disciples are here looking at this ascension of Jesus Christ, and they're thinking to themselves, man, what is going on exactly here? But think about it. Pause for just a second. Don't miss this. The disciples could only see cloudily. They couldn't see fully clearly this whole reality of a new kingdom, right? In fact, I use the word cloudy kind of tongue-in-cheek a little bit, right? Because Jesus is taken away from their midst and he's transformed from the realm of earth and the realm that we know into this realm called heaven right in front of their eyes. And the Bible says that they're sitting there staring at the sky. Now, I want to pause right here for a second because if you're reading an NIV like I am, it's a little confusing the way that they have translated this in verses 10 and 11. It is not incorrect, but it is a little confusing. The reason why is because they say things like this. They talk about the sky, looking into the sky, but then they say Jesus has gone into heaven. But the thing is, where the word sky and the word heaven are in verses 10 and 11 in your text, and if you're reading a New King James or an English Standard Version or something, it translates them wholly, all as heaven, is because it's the same Greek word, uranos. Same Greek word all the way throughout, okay? So you could translate it as, why do you stand here staring up into heaven? Because this Jesus who has gone into heaven will be coming back someday just as you have seen him go into heaven, okay? Think about this for a second. What if the disciples right there on Mount Olivet, instead of looking at just some pretty cool trick that Jesus can do, this like little liftoff gadget trick that they're going, hey, that was awesome. Do it again. What if it was something bigger than that? What if they got a glimpse of the other dimension? You'd be staring at the sky too, right? What if when they saw this transformation of Jesus from the earth realm into the heavenly realm, what if they actually saw beyond the curtain of this life for a moment? Say, Jerry, that's not even possible. Oh, really? All you have to do is fast forward into Acts chapter 7, and it happened to Stephen. When Stephen was about to get stoned, the Bible says he looked up toward heaven, and he says, I see Jesus seated at the right, or standing at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw beyond this dimension and saw into another place, another time, another dimension that somehow interlocks with this one, but one that we can't describe or understand. But the disciples in that moment may very well have caught a glimpse of a new kingdom. They may have just barely pushed open the wardrobe door and seen for just a moment something brand new that they'd never seen before. Would that fuel your mission? Because when Jesus said, be my witnesses, maybe they kept that in mind. That the liberator who's living in that world, he's coming back. And he's going to free us in this world. Because the goal of this world, listen, is not for us as believers to just want to punch out. Because all that says to the rest of the world is, hey, I've got my ticket, you can go to hell. God left you here. Why? Not so that your ultimate hope is so that you can run and follow him to heaven later, even though we thank God that that is the case, right? We thank God that that's the case. But the goal, the priority, is that we would reveal heaven now. So how do we do that? How do we reveal heaven now? Well, I think one of the things that we need to understand is this, because this is consistent with what Jesus said, right? In his prayer, back up just one, Matthew chapter 6. Listen to what this says, Jesus' words. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Listen, your kingdom come, Your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. Is he just blowing smoke, or is it that there is this interlocking somehow of heaven and earth, of where Jesus, the great Lord of all, the great Savior of all, is sitting in command central running the show because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he wants us as his hands and his feet, as his body, to be able somehow to bring a glimpse of heaven into this place, into this time, into this world, because not only creation is crying out for it, but humanity is crying out for it. How do we reveal heaven now? That's the question, right? Well, here's the thing. It ties into what we believe is the mission of this church. What we say, and you hear me say all the time, that the mission of this church is what? Is to make sure that every man, woman, and child have repeated opportunities to both hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That, I believe, is part of how we reveal heaven now. That every man, woman, and child get opportunities to hear and to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is it they need to hear? If we're saying they need to hear something, what do they need to hear? Well, listen, pause with me for just a second. You don't have to write all this down. You can ask a friend or make it up or whatever, but I don't want you to miss it. What they need to hear is Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, and all that goes with it, right? That we're sinners, and as a result of being sinners, we're separated from God. Thus, Jesus died in our place to atone for our sin, to pay for our sin. He was buried, signifying his death, dead for 3 days, risen from the grave, overcoming hell, overcoming sin, that brutal enemy of death. He overcame it all in his resurrection, and ascended to the Father, demonstrating his ascension to the throne as Lord of all. That's what people need to hear. But you know what else they need to see? What do they need to see? They need to see the shalom of God, the peace of God. Jesus, the Bible says, is the Prince of Peace, and when he transforms us, there is a different way of engaging in life. When you have people who are outsiders to faith in Jesus Christ, who enter into the doorways of churches all across America, and to their chagrin, all they find is infighting and people arguing over colors of carpets and over music styles and all of those kinds of things, what they don't see is the shalom of God. They don't see the peace of God wrapping his arms around those that are his. And as a result, it's not very contagious. If we had people seeing the shalom of God, it's a part of his new creation, and I believe that's part of getting a glimpse. Second thing that they would see is they would see people who are serious about justice, about those who are oppressed, speaking on behalf of those who don't have a voice for themselves, maybe, who are serious about justice, who disregard injustice, and who rail against injustice but embrace justice. And you'll find that all through the contours of Scripture. And then the third thing is this. Do you know what else they need to see more than anything? Glimpses of a new kingdom. Somehow, some way, we need to allow God to use us to just barely pop open the door of the wardrobe for just a second. Do you know, over here, sitting over here is our wave at me if you're the Dominican folks that went to the Dominican Republic. We got a bunch of people over here who went to the Dominican Republic on a medical missions team, and this was a few months ago, and they've returned, and now they're doing like a reunion and gathering together. But you know what they're doing? They're not just getting together for themselves. Do you know what they're doing? Impacting an apartment complex that's right here near us. Games, food, reaching out to the people in that apartment complex. Why? Because the people there, they need a glimpse of a new kingdom. They need to see a reality that's different than this one. Now, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, standing in the middle of a street at 3 o'clock in the morning in the summer of 1989, within 24 hours, I found myself in this boot camp. Now, it wasn't a military boot camp. It was like a God boot camp. And I wasn't sure really what I was getting into, but Kay, the gal who led me to Christ, invited me to this deal. And there I was in the midst of all of these people, many of which I knew, who were people I ran with and went crazy with and did bad stuff with. And here they are. And all of a sudden, I'm in this place where there's guys in there who are 20 and 21 and 22 year olds. And I'm 19 at the time. And there's 19 to 22-year-olds that are in this place. And listen closely. You know what I'm hearing coming from their mouths? Hey, man, just remember I love you. What? This is not what I was used to. And it wasn't weird. It wasn't like non-masculine. It was like, hey, man, I want you to know something. I do love you. I care about what's going on in your life. Listen, it was like I was breathing different air. The atmosphere had changed. It's as if the back door of the wardrobe got peeked open just a little bit, and the oxygen of a different kingdom was filling my lungs. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to be so radical in our love for Him and so radical in our love for the world. That people breathe in a new kingdom. What if? I used to just think it was just in my mind, that it was just imaginary. It's not. It's more real than we realize. Let's pray together. For those of us that are followers of Jesus, I'm going to pray for you in just a minute. And I'm going to pray that God allows your life to stay contagious, that your understanding of God and Christ's resurrection and death and His ascension changes the way you look at everything. But for those of you maybe that don't know Jesus, that are on the outside kind of looking in, here's what I want to say to you simply. Somebody'd love to talk to you about that. You've heard that Jesus loves you, that He died for you, that you're a sinner who can't save yourself. And until you act in faith, in God's drawing of your life to Himself, you'll kind of walk separate from God. If you want that to change, you want to talk to somebody about what it means to have a relationship with Christ, then when we dismiss in a few moments, just come by the fireside room. It's just straight out the center aisle across the atrium. There'll be some pastors in there waiting on you. We'd love to talk to you about that. For the rest of us that are maybe followers of Jesus, I'm going to pray for you. Father, it's important for us to recognize what your ascension means to us. It means that we can be empowered by your Holy Spirit to be your witnesses. It means you, Jesus, are Lord, and that you right now have ascended to the throne and you are running the show from the command central of heaven. In all the glory of your physicality and the transformed nature of who you are. That you are Lord and no president or Caesar or king is, you are. And it means that our ultimate aim in this life is not just to follow you into heaven later, but to be a part of your plan of redemption, of heaven coming to earth in the now. God, use us to allow people to see glimpses of a different kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.